Our reading for today is from 2 Thessalonians, beginning chapter 3, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. Take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter, have nothing to do with them, so that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as believers. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody.
Would you bow with me and ask God's blessing over this moment? Father, we thank you for your word. Even sometimes when it seems a little harsh to us, we ask that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you were communicating through the Apostle Paul to those early Christians and what it is that this message, this scripture has for us this morning. I pray that you would give me guidance in my words and in my thoughts, that what is communicated here will edify and lift up the church, that we can serve Christ our King every moment of our lives as best as that we can. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So I mentioned already that I've been reading Brené Brown, and one of her big things is vulnerability. And so I decided that I was going to not just read it, but I was going to practice it a little bit this morning. I will be a little bit vulnerable with you this morning. I'll tell you about a vulnerable moment in my life that happened earlier this year. Rob invited me along with some others to help participate in a pastor's prayer retreat back in January. And there was a moment where we were talking about the voice of the enemy. What does the voice of the accuser say to you to try to keep you from being on track with your walk with Christ? And I thought about a lot of things, and we discussed a lot of things, but I remember in the moment where we were going around and each one of us were to speak out loud what it was the accuser was saying, I had this honestly weird moment for me, because I'm a pretty planned, deliberating kind of guy, and so these words just came out, and I don't actually remember processing them, but I heard them. And the words I heard were this: you're not doing enough. And I began to ponder that, and I began to wonder afterwards, where did that come from? Where did that phrase, you're not doing enough, come from? I began to do, I'm a therapist, right? You're supposed to do the therapy stuff. So I did a little bit of self-therapy and started going back, tell me about your mother, tell me about your father, all that stuff. And I began to realize my historical context was, as I grew up in a home that, at least as far as I can remember, I know there was a time when he didn't, but when I was an infant, but most of my growing up years, my father owned his own business. That didn't mean, for those of you who've never owned your own business, there's no such thing as an 8-hour workday. You're always working. Even whenever you're sitting still, you're still working. You're thinking, what can I do next? What do I got to prepare for next? Do I have enough to do this? And will I have enough to do that? We often talk in my family, even after Dad's passing, about one of the big reliefs that we have felt as we've gone through the grieving process is we don't have to talk about L&W Body anymore. It's closed. I mean, it permeated our lives. We would go on vacation, my sister, my mom, and I, to church camp, and Dad was so invested in this, he would ride back and forth 3 hours a day because he needed to go back and work and come back to be with the family and go back. And it was all that was the image I had. Work, work, work. I remember one of the mottos that was drilled into my head is that work first, play later. That was the mantra that I remember growing up with. So when I first read this passage in preparation, I got to tell you, the words that caught my attention were the very first words I saw that leaped off the page were the phrase, anyone who does not work does not eat. And boy, I thought to myself when I thought back of my own life, whenever I was twice the size I am now, it's like, well, I must have worked hard because I ate a lot. And the reality is that when I read that phrase, I think, well, I can't help but think of how it's been used in my own life and probably in the lives of so many people to become this mantra that really waves a flag more of what our American idea is than what our Christian idea is about work. And we hear over and over and over again about look at how great, how low the unemployment rate is. How we're down to what, like 2% or something I heard recently. You know, I mean, that's awesome. And I'm not discrediting that at all. I don't want you to hear me the wrong way. But somebody needs to think about that 2% that can't get a job. Because I'm going to tell you what, I've been unemployed. I can remember times in my life. I remember, and some of you know my story about my credentials and all that I went through. And I went through a time in my life of 5 months. I could not find a job. I mean, I was struggling to find work. I was putting applications in everything. I had decided that, you know what, if they'll let me sleep, you know, take care of the grease pits and the crumbs on the floor at McDonald's, I'll take it. And it wasn't there. It wasn't there. And it wasn't because I wasn't trying. Like I said, I'm being vulnerable this morning. It wasn't because I wasn't trying. It's because it wasn't there. And there's a part of me that looks at this 2% unemployment rate. And I think about my teenage kids. One works at KFC, other works at Wendy's. And I know how much they make. Oh, they're employed. But they ain't got a living wage yet. You should see them when I ask them to pay their cell phone bill. Ooh, I think I'd robbing them. The reality is that we need to, and if there's any place that we should get our eyes focused on this, is that there are hurting people in our world who are trying, and they can't get over the hump. And it's not because they're not working hard enough. It's not because they're not trying hard enough. It's because the systems that are in place have created barriers instead of opportunities for them. And so, in my vulnerability, I need to tell you, and you know I love Paul, but I'm like, what? If you don't work, you don't eat. What were you thinking? But then, you know, this is why you have to study before you preach. So then I'm looking at this passage a little bit deeper, and I'm remembering where we've been in this whole thing. He started off with all these great words of thanksgiving about this church, but he also clued us in that this church is suffering, affliction, and persecution at a level that is causing them to really doubt their faith, to doubt, you know, what's going on here. This story that you told us, Paul, is it really true? And he's writing to encourage them to say, stay faithful, stick in the race. I know you're suffering, but your suffering is producing a kind of a church that is a model for the rest of the first century church. Last week we looked at chapter 2 and we got into all those apocalyptic languages of the son of lawlessness and the restrainer and what all that meant. And he used that terminology not to create, you know, as I said, not to create biblical charts about the end times or anything like that. He was using the talk of the second coming to encourage this church to say, hang in there. Jesus is coming. The King is coming. This dream that we have, that we hope for, is a coming reality. Don't give up. In fact, he went so far to say the reason that the tsunami, I remember I used this phrase, the tsunami of evil has not wiped out the world because the Church of Christ is present in that moment. And he encouraged them to say, keep on working. And then he comes to this very interesting passage, which I think, and other scholars do too, that this is really what he was trying to get to with all of this other talk. Because you see, there seemed to be some people in that congregation that were, as a phrase I remember hearing as a kid, that they were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. I don't know if any of you ever heard that phrase, but I heard it a lot growing up. Because when I grew up, there was a lot of people who were talking about when Jesus comes, but they sure weren't doing much else. And in fact, in Paul's day, we talked about it last week, there was a rumor that Jesus had even already come. And so these people were running around, and they were, he calls them idle, but he also calls them, and he uses a really interesting word. He does a play on words, and I'm not going to bother pronouncing the Greek because I can't. But it's in your worship guide for you, that he makes a play on words. He says they will not work, but then being translated, it says they do work, they just work mischief. They are people who are meddling in the affairs of others. They're minding other people's business. They're paying attention to things that aren't really even necessary for the church to be participating in. They're getting caught up in frivolous arguments about things that have no heavenly value, salvation value, any concern of Jesus. I thought to myself, well, how would that apply to us? You know what one of the craziest things that I ever always find in the church? Now, this might get me in trouble, Rob, so I'm going to say it.
Oh, no.
It's been nice knowing you people. I think the craziest thing in the world is a bunch of Christians getting together arguing over elephants and donkeys. Because we don't serve either one. In fact, I recently said in one of our Wednesday night studies that the reality is that church and Christians need to get their heads kind of focused in the right direction, is that we don't serve a Republican Party or a Democratic Party, and I mean this fits with today, we serve Jesus the King. We're the third voice in the room, folks. We're the ones that can look at both sides and say, you know what? That doesn't fit with who we are, but that could fit with who we are. And that doesn't fit with who we are, but that could fit with who we are. And at the same time that we're saying all that, none of y'all are right because Jesus is King. Amen. That's what I think, at least I'm going to assume, because Paul's not real good at cluing us in on exactly what was going on, but these meddlers seem to be messing around in things that don't have any real value in moving the church forward because they think Jesus already came. And so he's telling this poor group of Christians that and I love the way the one writer says this, is Beverly Juventus. She says that it seems that for some of them, an apocalyptic frenzy has triumphed over responsible living. I like that phrase. Is they get so caught up in the unnecessary, they forgot that they have been called to live responsibly in the way of Jesus every day of their lives. So any don't work, don't eat. And again, I really want to emphasize this. This is not an attack on a welfare system. This is not an attack on impoverished people. The truth of the matter is, any system that we make, people could take advantage of. Think about it. We make systems in the church. People take advantage of them all the time. You know there's people that come to church, Rob, that don't pay tithe? Yeah. I know, shocker. Yeah. You know that there's some people who come to church and don't participate in other ministries of the church? Try not to look at anybody. We take advantage of systems, folks. It's the way it is. Humans do that stuff. So yeah, there's going to be a few that take advantage of a system that is designed to help people who have barriers instead of opportunities. Paul's not talking about that group. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who have been called under the banner of King Jesus to be responsible for certain tasks and work in his kingdom. And instead of doing that, you know what they're doing? Talking to people about stuff that doesn't matter. And he says to these weary Christians, don't get weary in doing good. I know those people will wear you out if you pay attention to them. In fact, Paul says a crazy thing. I know this is a different day in pastoring when you can get away with writing this. He says to them, did you read these words? They blew my mind. He says to them, anyone unwilling to work should not eat, for we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. And then he says, brothers and sisters, do not be weary in what is right. Take note of those who do not obey in what we say. Have nothing to do with them. Well, don't you dare go home and say that Jeff said that there are certain people in the church that we don't have to talk to anymore. That's not what I'm saying. Paul has what I call a salvation purpose in this. He says to them, by not participating in their foolishness, you become an example that may shame them back to a place of service to Christ. We don't reject people just because we don't like them. Again, vulnerability. If I was honest, no, I'm not going to say it. filter. Too much. There is this call that Paul is reaching out to this weary church, and he's saying to them, listen, there is a difference between correction and condemnation. We are not called to condemn the world. I don't like this. Apostle John wrote in his gospel that Jesus himself did not come into the world to condemn the world, because the world itself was condemned already. I wonder if some of the things that Paul is addressing here is Christians who condemn other Christians. Who, you should be doing this or you should be doing that. Don't know for sure. But I will say that even in how to handle these idle, meddling Christians, Paul says to them, you don't have anything to do with them, but don't condemn them. Use it a way to correct them and bring them back. Do you realize that the call of the church is that everybody's supposed to be in? Everybody. That if anything we do is exclusionary, it's not Christian. So even in a way that we handle things that aren't quite going right in the church, if we aren't careful in what we do and we exclude other people, we've done it in an anti-Christian way. It's all about everybody in. So as I try to kind of wrap this message up, this series up, I began to think about, so what's the big thing going on here with Paul that he uses the second coming pattern? He talks about these idle meddling Christians and this work ethic. He's talking about being a people who live under the lordship of Christ that don't just say, I love you, but they act, I love you. You see, the reality is, again, I've been listening to Brene Brown, so it's influenced. The reality is that you can't love somebody until you see them warts and all. And somebody can't love you until they see you warts and all. We have to risk being so vulnerable, so open to one another that people can see our flaws. But what usually happens in human systems is we use other people's flaws to make us feel better about ourselves. Well, we do these things like, well, I might not be the greatest preacher ever, but that Rob Kazee. It's a joke. I know he's a better preacher. I feel bad about it all the time, right? I know Alan's a good drummer, but that Mark, man, he's awesome. We use others' vulnerabilities to make ourselves feel better. And in the midst of all of this, I'm wondering how many of us have a real difficulty, because we know that's a human paradigm, to come in here and open up and be vulnerable to each other. What a barrier, being the people of God. And yet, every week, we line up in two lines. We walk down this center aisle and we participate in a, not just a memorial, but in a present reality of the ongoing reminder of the greatest love ever demonstrated to humankind. And we participate in every week, but there's something else that that moment should be doing for us. In that moment, when we take of the bread, a drink of the cup, remember the old phrase when we were in elementary school? Well, when I was in elementary school, you guys probably heard it whenever you were in preschool. But anyway, you are what you eat. You become in solidarity in one with Christ week after week. And the very love of Jesus that you experience, you are now called to go and share with the world. Amen. And the reality is I think the people that Paul is really talking to is not lazy welfare recipients. What he's talking to is maybe some highfalutin Christians that don't show one act of love Monday through Saturday. That what they do is they see someone in need, and like the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, those holy people just walk on by. We walk out the door and see that shopping cart, and it's kind of empty, and we say, huh. And we forget all about those people that come to New Hope week after week saying, I need help. Too bad Cindy's not here. I don't got some kudo points for that. What Paul's talking about is Christians who talk love, but don't act love. Because our lives, and this phrase, he uses it a couple times in this passage, and it's such an important phrase, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work is done not for our own benefit, but for our Lord Jesus Christ. We give from ourselves to others for the Lord Jesus Christ. When these musicians come up here and they sing for us, and those moments when you feel that rushing movement that comes over you, they're not doing it so you can go, wow, they're really good. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes what it is it will take for us in the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that the work that Christ is calling us to do, he believes we're able to do it. That when he reaches out and redeems you from where you are, I don't know if we hear this enough, but he's calling you out of one life into his life. And he thinks that every single person sitting here today is good enough to do his work. You have been picked by the King to build his kingdom. Now, I want to do a warm fuzzy, if you'll let me. What I want you to do is I want you to look at the person to your left, and I want you to say to them, Jesus says, you're good enough. Come on. Don't be afraid. See, now you guys let me know that you guys are. Uh-huh. Yep, hugging up. I see some hugs. That's good. That's good. I hope so. And he said, you're good enough too. Thank you. Let me tell you something. In a world that wants to put unnecessary pressure on you and says, like that accuser's voice in my ear in January, you're not doing enough, Jesus says, yeah, the tasks are easy. Help people. They're easy to see. People need help. But he also says, oh no, you're good enough. you're good enough. And I want you to hear this morning on Christ the King Sunday that as he hangs on his throne with blood streaming down his scalp and out of his hands, I know the Gospels don't say this, but a Jeff Wolfe interpretation is as he looks down over the masses, he says, you guys are worth it. You're good enough. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.